Welcome to this week's episode of our Thirsty Podcast. I am Pastor Michael Zarling.
And Pastor Nathan Klutzmeier.
And we are going to be talking about the second reading and the gospel lesson for the fifth Sunday of Easter, where the theme is Resurrection Reality, the Living Lord Produces Active Faith. The prayer of the day is, O God, you form the minds of your faithful people into a single will. Make us love what you command and desire what you promise, that among the many changes of this world, our hearts may ever yearn for the lasting joys of heaven. Through your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. And that prayer is supposed to do this. It's supposed to summarize the scripture readings. And I think it does that really well, because the first lesson from Acts chapter 4 that we're not going to talk about, that's the love of the early Christians demonstrated. And then there is the command to love in the second lesson. And then there's a promise that is attached with love in the gospel lesson. The second reading is from 1 John chapter 3. John writes, Dear children, let us love not only with word or with tongue, but also in action and truth. This is how we know that we are of the truth, and how we will set our hearts at rest in this presence. If our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our hearts, and he knows everything. Dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God. We also receive from him whatever we ask, because we keep his commands and do what is pleasing in his sight. This, then, is his command, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and that we love one another just as he commanded us. The one who keeps his commands remains in God and God in him. This is how we know that he remains in us. We know it from the Spirit whom he has given to us. So last night, I did the Jesus Cares worship service for those with different abilities, and this was my devotion text. I actually used verse 16 and following, where John writes that Jesus laid down his life for us. And so I talked to the audience last night in the worship service and asked, how do you know that Jesus loved you? Well, I said, he died for us. He laid his life down on the cross. So then we get to verse 18. I ask, how do you show your love to others? And that's the more difficult question. Because what does John say here, Nathan?
He says that it's not what we say, but it's what we do. That's what shows our love. It's our actions. And I was just thinking of, as we quote things that, are almost on the same level with Scripture, I was thinking of Batman. And from the movie from a couple years ago, where he says it's not who I am underneath, but what I do that defines me. That so often, we can say one thing, but it's what our actions say. Because if I tell you, I had this argument with someone I worked with at one point. We were going through kind of a rough time, and he said, I feel really bad about what's happening. I said, that's fantastic. But that doesn't help me. What are you going to do? Well, I feel bad. Okay, that helps you, but that does absolutely nothing to help me. And so it's all important that as Christians, we can't just say that we're Christians. We need to do things that show that we're Christians. It's part of having that living and active faith. As James says, faith without works is dead. The two go hand in hand. You can't have one without the other.
Yeah, and on that, I am halfway through listening to Eric Metaxas' book on Martin Luther. And what I just finished listening to this morning was the reading of Luther's 95 Theses. And what Luther is getting at there, and he's not truly Lutheran at the point where he writes the 95 Theses, but he is understanding that you can't just pay for your sins with indulgences. That doesn't do it. And nor do you pay for your sins with your works. As Lutherans, we have this correct. We have the order correct, that we are justified first. Jesus declares us innocent. Therefore, we are sanctified. And then we'll see that later on. We're in the gospel lesson of bearing fruit.
Well, one of the things you had mentioned last night is good works are fruit, that they make people's lives sweeter. And one of the other things...
Well, you just stole the ending of my sermon for later. But thank you. I'm glad you were listening.
I was listening. One of the things Luther pointed out, too, is in the Catholic system, so many of the good works that people were doing didn't benefit anyone at all. You had the monks saying their prayers in the monastery. That didn't benefit anyone, where Luther much later on really pushed the idea of vocation, that good works are what you're doing to serve others in love. It's helping others. It's taking care of others.
Yeah, and earlier in the book, Metaxas talks about how Luther would spend like 6 hours a day in confession to his father, confessor Staupitz. Staupitz would be upset with him. He'd tell Luther, bring some big sin, something I can grab onto. It would be all these little things. Well, this annoyed me, or, you know, I'm upset with this monk or whatever. Well, that's fine that those are sins, but Luther just kept beating himself up over it. And I bring that up in connection to what you said is, you know, he and others that were in the monastery, the nuns and so forth, and the nunneries, that though they weren't really doing good works outside. And that's where Luther, when I, in my adult confirmation class, when I wrote the study on offering, we talk about stewardship. The second half, I talk about the doctrine of vocation. And there where Luther says something similar to this, that it's better, God is more pleased with the pig farmer than he is with the monk. Because that pig farmer, well, he's raising the pigs because he's, you know, taking care of the environment, he's taking care of his wife, he's providing for his family, maybe he's working with the community and so forth, where the monk is just by himself. This is how we know that we are of the truth, and how we will set our hearts at rest in his presence. If our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our hearts, and he knows everything. There, you know, John is talking about we need to have a healthy conscience that is pointing out our sin.
Pointing out our sin, but then also reminding us that our sins are forgiven as well, and not giving into that pit of despair, not the one that we're sitting in right now, but that despair people can easily fall into, that my sins are too big for God to forgive, and because our hearts can deceive us, and Satan loves using our consciences that way to make us think that we're not worthy of God's forgiveness, or that we're not worthy of the Lord's Supper, or that, well, I just committed this sin, I'm not worthy enough to open up God's word and read it because God doesn't want to hear from me right now. And to stay away from that, to remember, no, we have been forgiven, where, yes, we remember our sins, but we also remember that they've been forgiven in Christ.
Right. So I said this last night in the devotion at Jesus Cares, is like you were saying, that Satan will accuse us because that's what his name means, the accuser, and that he knows, and we know this, that we aren't always doing good works of maybe giving someone a ride to the grocery store because we're busy, or giving someone a ride to church because it's early in the morning, or helping out our elderly neighbor cleaning out his gutters, or helping our neighbor who is a single mom and cutting her grass, whatever it is. We know we can be doing these things, and we don't. It might be we're lazy, we're indifferent, we make ourselves busy, and busy meaning we're like doom scrolling on our phone. And Satan uses that, and he accuses us of those things and makes us feel guilty. And then we feel so guilty, and we're not looking to Christ for forgiveness. So we're beating ourselves up. And then Satan can make us also feel guilty, so that now we're doing all of those things, and you know, we might be thinking, well, God is going to give me some kind of favor. He's going to return this. Or, hey, I'm doing it for these people, my neighbors and so forth. They're going to do something for me. And either way, Satan wins. And that's where we go to the next verse. Dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God. Like you said, that we need to set all of those things aside that Satan is accusing our conscience of and look to Jesus Christ. He's already laid down his life for us. Very rarely are we called to lay down our lives for others. That's verse 16. You know, we're not often pushing someone out of the way of a speeding bus. You know, there, or I think of Spider-Man, since you brought Batman. I was thinking of Spider-Man in one of the first Spider-Man movies of holding the train. Oh, it's Spider-Man 2 with Doc Ock, and he's holding the train with his, with all of his spider webs, and his mask comes off and all this. We're not called to save other people's lives too often. We're just called to do these little things. And when we don't do those things and our hearts condemn us, yeah, we have confidence before God that Jesus already did all of those things for us with his active obedience of showing love all the time, even going and healing people when he had to be exhausted, when he's giving up his prayer time where he's by himself and people are bothering him for more teaching and more miracles. And then also his passive obedience, taking our sins and paying for them on the cross. That's our confidence.
I think here, too, it's important to remember that, that John's not talking here about if our hearts don't condemn us, in the sense that if we have a conscience that's been dulled by repeated sin. Here he's talking about the confidence that we have in Christ to be able to approach God.
We also receive from him whatever we ask, because we keep his commands and do what is pleasing in his sight. So there is a promise that as you're fulfilling God's commands, there's a promise attached to it.
And I think, too, sometimes I think English can give us that this is a causal, that we're going to receive things from God because of what we're doing. Where here it's a tighter link. Well, God is going to bless us because we're his people, and because we're his people, we're going to do what he commands.
Right. Verse 23, this then is his command, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and that we love one another just as he commanded us. There John is summing up the two tables of the law. He says, and it's not a, well, you maybe you want to do this, you know, love God, and you know, then maybe you'll want to love others. No, he said, this is a command. You need to do this. You need to believe, and then once you believe, you need to love.
And those two can't be separated. Again, like I often use the illustration when teaching about good works, that the purpose of an apple tree, if it's alive and healthy, it's going to produce apples. It doesn't have a choice in the matter. That's just what an apple tree does. And it's the same with a Christian. A Christian who has faith is going to do good works. And so often we don't even realize we're doing them because they're just part of our nature. You think of the sheep and the goats, where the people talk about, well, Lord, when did we do this? When did we visit you? When did we? And Jesus has to point out, whenever you helped one of the least of these brothers, you were doing that for me. That the picture there is not that the Christians had done all these things to earn their way into heaven, that they didn't even realize they were doing good works because, well, of course we're going to help our neighbors because that's what we do.
When you said, you know, we don't even realize what we're doing, I was chuckling because, though as husbands, so I'm speaking to the men here that are married, when we do something, like we throw a load of laundry in the washer or the dryer, when we do a load of dishes, we sweep up a mess. And then we make sure that our wife knows about it, that we did that one little thing. And we want that little pat on the back, knowing, okay, what we did was probably, you know, at least one-tenth of what she normally does. But we want to make sure we get credit for it. I had listened to Eric Metaxas' book on Bonhoeffer a couple of months ago. And there, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was a Lutheran pastor in Germany during Nazi Germany, that he talked about cheap grace. It's kind of what James is talking about, too. Because you referenced him before, of faith without works is dead, that all Christians, and even we as Lutherans, can fall into that mindset. Because we know we're justified, we often forget we also need to be living lives of sanctification. We know we're connected to Jesus as the vine, and we forget we're supposed to be bearing fruit.
And I think, too, to point out to people, it's like you don't have to go looking for these opportunities to bear fruit. Just the things you do every day of your life. our bearing fruit. Did you go to work today and do your job faithfully? That's a good and God-pleasing work. As a husband, did you go home and love your wife? As a father, did you go home and talk with your children? These are all
and put that load of laundry in the washer and dryer.
Yeah. And pick up your children's sweaty sports uniforms and scrub them and wash them. And
so Nathan and I went last Friday. We were helping out the elementary school and middle school of WS and going downtown and picking up trash and so forth. And we were handed two of those little grabbers.
Mine was broken.
Okay. Yeah. Well, maybe we need to get one of those. Well, my kids are out of the house now, but maybe you need one of those for picking up your kids' dirty laundry. So you don't have to actually touch those sweaty things. You can just grab it from 3 feet away and then put it in the washing machine.
I don't know. They're so neat. Yeah, I don't think that would help even.
So, and then the last verse, 24. The one who keeps his commands remains in God and God in him. This is how we know that he remains in us. We know it from the Spirit whom he has given to us. That's going to tie in directly to the gospel lesson of remaining connected to the vine. We know from the Spirit that we're connected because it's the Spirit that connects us. And I don't know if anyone has ever talked to you who are listeners and say, I don't know if I'm really, you know, a strong Christian. I don't know if if I'm going to fall away from my faith. I've had a few people say that to me, and then I reply, well, if you're concerned about it, then you're in good shape, because that means the Holy Spirit is working on your conscience, and he's telling you, well, these are the means we'll look at in the next text, the means of grace you need to be connected with to connect you to Jesus. Anything else in this text?
No, I've just always really liked this, that whole, let us not love with words and tongue, but in actions and in truth. Just that encouragement there to live your faith, to do good works.
Yeah, and there, this is something I'm reminded of when I went into the mission trip a couple months ago with our high school seniors. I asked one guy and his wife at the door a question, like, what do you think people in the neighborhood are looking for from a church? And he said, how much time do you have? This guy ended up being a street preacher, which is pretty interesting. But he had a TikTok ministry. So maybe, Nathan, you should be getting into that, because I know how much you like TikTok.
No.
Okay. he said, what we were doing that day. He said this, the church has to get outside of the walls of the church building and be the church. And I said, that's interesting, because that's exactly what I told our team before we left. And when I was doing the training, I said, we have to be the church to get away from the church building. I fall into this. And so when I'm giving these kind of presentations to, as a district mission board chairman, to congregations, and I've done it recently a few times just this past month, how many times are you inviting people to your church? But how many times are you going as a church away from your church property? I know I'm guilty of that, and our church here is guilty of that, that we're not doing a whole lot of that. We have to put that into our ministry plan. People will notice, like just going downtown with our WS students and picking up trash. I had a nice conversation with one of the neighbors over there. He just thanked I was with sixth graders. He thanked the sixth graders. He said, thanks for doing this. And so I introduced myself, and then he introduced himself, and I said, well, these are students from Wisconsin Lutheran School down the road. And just that little bit of connection. Because otherwise, he probably doesn't even know the school exists. But all of those little things you're doing out of love for Christ, and then people notice.
This is one of the distinctions I had when I was working on my thesis last year and talking about ways that the church can be more active in the community. And my supervising professor wanted me to have an important distinction that we talk about the work of the church is to preach the gospel, but then the work of individual Christians, that we need to equip our members so that they don't get in the mindset of, well, the church is taking care of that. No, you need to go out and love your neighbors. And we can do it as part of the church, so we welcome people in. But really, God is speaking to each one of us. This is what you do. This is your vocation to serve one another in love.
And that's what I was trying to tell one of our congregations. They just received mission status last week. That's where I was Thursday and Friday at Synod office for Board for All Missions meetings. We were blessed to be able to approve 6 New Start congregations and 6 enhancements. So that's 3 years of funding for a special ministry with a healthy congregation that wants to do some new type of outreach. And I remember talking to one congregation, and they were saying, well, what can we do? We don't have a pastor. We don't have a building. We don't have a name for our church. And I said, well, just go out into the community and let them know that this is a church that's going to be coming. And he said, well, we don't know if it's coming. I said, if you're doing this work, the Board for All Missions will see it and see you're committed. If you watch like Wells Connections or some of the mission information that comes out, you can see what some of these churches are doing. That they're going out, say, at a local Walmart or something, they're handing out batteries when it's time to replace your batteries on your smoke detectors and so forth. Maybe they're handing out water bottles at a local parade. Whatever it is, they're going out into the community and doing things. And, you know, the church then gets noticed by people. All right, we'll get into the gospel lesson from John 15, if you want to read that, Nathan.
Yeah, so this is from John 15, 1-8. I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he is going to cut off. And he prunes every branch that does not bear fruit, so that it will bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me, and I am going to remain in you. A branch cannot bear fruit by itself, it must remain in the vine. Likewise, you cannot bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. The one who remains in me and I in him is the one who bears much fruit, because without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not remain in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. Such branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you continue to bear much fruit and prove to be my disciples.
So I'm going to be writing my sermon this afternoon, and I'm going to be connecting it to Uncle Tom's Cabin.
Wait, you're going to be writing your sermon while you're driving to Chicago?
That's tomorrow.
Oh, okay.
Yeah.
All right. I was like, wait, you already can't see, and you're going to be driving and writing a sermon. All right.
So I already can't see. I had cataract surgery on my second eye the other day. Have you read Uncle Tom's Cabin?
I have not.
So I listened to it. And I was able to finish it last week, Friday, on a run, Nathan, before our Board for All Missions meetings. And I was just struck how powerful of a Christian book this is. I didn't know much about Uncle Tom's Cabin, except that it was written, you know, about slavery. And I didn't realize until afterwards that the author, Harriet Beecher Stowe, had written it before the Civil War. Before the slaves were freed. And it was one of those that brought about this freedom of the slaves. So I just want to kind of connect some things here. I'll lay the background, and I might be giving away, you know, some spoilers here, but since the book was written 172 years ago, all of you had a chance to read it. So Tom is a slave down in Kentucky, so it'd be in the south, of the Shelbys. But the Shelbys treated all of their slaves like they were family members and servants. And in fact, little George, who was little George Shelby, he loved Tom and called him Uncle Tom, would sit on his lap in the cabin and so forth. Well, Mr. Shelby got into some dire financial straits and ended up selling Tom. And then the story is about Tom being sold numerous times to different slave owners, some good and some not so good. And the last one, Legree is a very not good one. And he wants Tom to be the overseers, because he understands the gifts that Tom has. He wants him to be the overseer over his plantation where they're picking cotton. So one day they're all picking cotton, and one slave, she is very slow in picking the cotton, and Legree wants Tom to whip her, and he refuses to do so. He said, "I'll do a lot of things for you, master. I won't do something like that." And Legree says to him, "I own you, body and soul." And Tom says, "No, no, no, my soul ain't yours, master. You haven't bought it. You can't buy it. It's been bought and paid for by one that is able to keep it no matter. You can't harm me." And then Legree has two other bigger slaves beat him. Several weeks later, two female slaves have escaped. Legree knows Tom knows something. And so he says, "I'm going to teach him a lesson. You are either going to tell me what happened with these slaves, or I'm going to break you." And he is whipped mercilessly. I mean, he is dying. And Tom, as he just before he passes out, he opens his eyes and he looks at his master and says, "Ye poor miserable critter, there ain't no more you can do. I forgive ye with all my soul." He is really putting the words of Jesus on the cross into his mouth, where Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." So the way I want to construct this sermon is Tom is able to do this, to have this kind of faithful presence, even in the midst of these beatings and so forth, to have this strong Christian faith so that because he's connected to the vine. In fact, these two slaves that have beat him, they see his quiet testimony and the way he took this beating. They take him back to a building, even though they figure Legree is going to get them because they do this, and they wash Tom's wounds. They lay him down on a bed of straw, even though he's dying from it. And they ask, "Why did you do this?" And he says, he testifies about Jesus. And they said, "We've never heard about this Jesus." And on his deathbed, he testifies to who this Jesus is. The Holy Spirit converts them, much like the thief on the cross and who prayed, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And much like the Roman centurion when Jesus died, saying, "Surely this man was the Son of God." Just that Tom is connected to Jesus. So I remember last Sunday I told one of the ladies in church that I was going to be connecting this to Uncle Tom's cabin. She said, "Are you sure you want to do that?" And I said, "I'm not afraid to do it." She said, "I know you're not." So that's my connection.
This morning I talked about this in chapel. We had grandparents' day today, so I was with the little kids at our early childhood center and was just talking to them about gardening and growing, and how in this picture Jesus talks about how we need to remain connected to him in order to grow, and just that stark contrast between branches that are alive and branches that are dead. And for the chapel this morning, I brought a dead branch off of one of my trees and a pot and a watering can. And so, well, I'm going to plant this and I'm going to see if it'll grow. And all the little kids are like, "No, it's not going to grow." And I said, "Why? It's dead." I'm like, "Oh, yeah, that's going to be a little difficult." But that picture there, that those who are not connected to Christ cannot have good works like you were describing.
Yeah, and that's what Jesus is doing here with this very simple illustration. He is laying out law and gospel. I am the true vine. My Father is a gardener. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he's going to cut off. And like you're saying, it's a dead branch. It's gone. We'll look at later. It's thrown into the fire. And he prunes every branch that does bear fruit so that it will bear more fruit. So they're imagining that we are that grapevine, and we see the gardener coming with the pruning shears. That's not going to feel real good. It's going to hurt a little bit. And when we go through some kind of suffering, we might think, where is God in all of this? Why is he allowing this? Doesn't God love us? We need to understand, no, God is allowing suffering, persecution, difficulty, whatever, because he's pruning us. He is making us more fruitful. That's one of the things, you know, I don't have any, well, I've got a couple of vines, raspberry vines and so forth, and then just bushes I need to prune. And why do you prune them? Or it's even better, my apple trees. One of our members comes over and he's teaching me how to prune the apple trees properly and the pear trees, because if you have a branch that just goes off to the side, once it gets big enough to bear fruit, it gets too heavy and it'll just break. It has to be pointed upwards and so forth. And then you prune them at the top, because I've seen some, we have pear trees at the Caledonia campus. They're 40, 50 feet high. You can't get those pears up there. So you prune your apple and pear trees so they're about 8 feet, so you can reach the top of them with your stepladder. And it makes it healthier, even though it's painful.
I was thinking, too, like, not even fruit trees, but I know some other trees, when you're trying to get them to grow when they're young, you have to prune off. There's sometimes, and I have one at my house, I have to do this, they have the branches that grow up from the base that are called sapsuckers, that they're not serving any purpose of the tree, but if you don't prune them back, they're taking all the nutrients that need to get higher up in the tree, and if you don't cut those back, the top of your tree can die.
Yeah, and then I've got some things that, I don't know what kind of invasive vine this is, but they grow all around the house, and I cut them back every year, and it comes back every year. Verse 3, you are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. So there Jesus is saying, you're already a believer. I have made you clean. You're justified because you're connected to me. So to understand that this is a text that's not for unbelievers, Jesus is speaking to Christians.
And the you remain in me and I will remain in you. And this emphasis that our faith is rooted in Christ, that apart from him, we can't do anything. Apart from him, we're dead. So if we cut ourselves off from Christ, we are going to wither and die. That's the very real warning he is giving us here, that we need to stay connected to Christ. This is why, as pastors, we work with our elders to bring people, to encourage people to come back to church, to stay rooted, to stay connected in Christ, because we know that if they cut themselves off, eventually they're going to wither and die.
Yeah, and then he says, verse 4, you remain in me, and I am going to remain in you. A branch cannot bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Likewise, you cannot bear fruit unless you remain in me. So he's, again, just reiterating verse by verse the same thing over and over again. Just stay connected to me. We as Lutherans understand we remain connected to the vine of Jesus through God's word, that is coming into our ears or through our eyes, into our minds, affecting our hearts. And then the second reading, it's coming out in our mouths and into our actions.
Well, and this is a good reminder here, too, that our good works are only good because they're connected and rooted in Christ. That anyone, we look at people who aren't believers and they may do outwardly good works, but to God, those are rotting, horrid rags because they're polluted with sin. And then we remember too that even our good works, we can have the best of intentions, but even still our good works are tainted by sin, and it's only because of Christ that our good works have any value at all, reminding us that our good works don't earn God's favor, because their value is that they are rooted and connected to Christ.
Yeah, our good works are the result of God's favor. And then the other parts of the means of grace is we remember that we have been made clean, washed in baptismal waters. We remember our baptism, and then we receive Christ's very body and blood for the strengthening of our faith. That phrase, means of grace, Nathan and I were talking about next week, Sunday, we have the examination of six of our eighth graders are confirmands, and then their youth confirmations, and I'll be preaching, so Nathan gets to do the examination, and we practice on Thursday night, and we run through some of the examination questions, and one of the things that I drive home, Nathan, is you need to know the phrase, the means of grace. If you don't know that phrase, I'm not going to confirm you. Now, I really will confirm them yet, but it is so important, because that's how we become believers, that's how we get connected to Christ, and that's how we remain believers. That's how we remain connected to Christ, is what God gives us, his word and sacraments. And then my wife will be happy. I actually remember this because this is, we're coming up on our 30th wedding anniversary, that our wedding text, which was also Shelley's confirmation verse, because I can remember her verse. I don't remember what mine was, but is John 15, verse 5. I am the vine, you are the branches. The one who remains in me and I in him, he is the one who bears much fruit, because without me, you can do nothing. Again, that same thing. We need to be connected to the vine. For those who are listening to the podcast and are members of Water of Life, at the Racine campus, around the arch above the altar, there is a vine. And, you know, just a simple reminder, Jesus is the vine. Verse 6, if anyone does not remain in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. Such branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. I did that Sunday at our house. My wife thinks I'm just a redneck with my burn barrel and burning leaves and twigs, but that's how you get rid of those things. But that's what Jesus says he's going to do with all of those who are unbelievers, that are dead in their faith. He has pruned them off and he burns them up.
I think so much of, you know, for so many years I worked at the camp where we needed firewood, but you know, there was certain, once you got below a certain size, it wasn't worth cutting it up. There was no use for those twigs and sticks and branches, and we would put them in a big burn pile, and then I kind of let it get away from me, and it got too big, and then I was terrified to actually touch it off, even with snow on the ground, because it was so big. But yeah, there's really no other way. I mean, if you make a pile, it takes forever for sticks to decay.
Yeah.
I get annoyed picking up sticks. I usually just go over them with the lawnmower and mulch them up. So. Yeah,
I do that a lot of times with leaves too. But I had the dry leaves outside the burn barrel, and I was way on the other side of my property. I have a 1-acre lot, and I was raking up the leaves and the sticks. And I said, the fire got the leaves that are on the ground. I didn't rush over there because it was far enough away from everything else. I was thinking, this is a quicker way of burning them. And we've had enough rain and so forth, the grass wasn't going to be on fire. But that is the picture here. And then verse 7, if you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. There is, again, that same promise that we heard John give us. So, you know, just connecting these things. Jesus is in the upper room when he's giving this discourse to his disciples. This is before he gets to his high priestly prayer later on in John. John, who's writing Jesus' words in the gospel, he's obviously in that upper room listening to Jesus. And then decades later, he's recalling all of these things and then writing them down by inspiration of the Holy Spirit for his readers. So, anything on verse 7? Nope.
No, not really, other than, you know, when it comes to prayer, some people take that, you know, ask whatever you wish, and they'll take that as, well, if I ask God for a brand new Ferrari and I don't get it, that means God's not answering my prayers. Or, you know, the pernicious lie of prosperity gospel that's out there that, well, if you're praying for this and you don't get it, it means you didn't have good enough faith. You're not a strong enough Christian. And that's not what Jesus is saying here. Jesus is encouraging us to ask for things according to God's will. Ask for things that God wants us to have, that faith to be strengthened and to grow in him.
Yeah. And then verse 8, my Father is glorified by this, that you continue to bear much fruit and prove to be my disciples. So the way I'll end my sermon is that young George, who used to sit on Uncle Tom's lap, now is an adult. His father has died. His mom has taken care of the finances. And George goes out as a young man to find Tom. And he searches him. He finds him laying on that bed of straw, dying because of his wounds from the whipping. And George gives his testimony of faith to George. George buries him. He comes home. He tells his mom, Mrs. Shelby, and the rest of the slaves what has happened to Tom. And then George is so moved by his own Christian faith and then Tom's Christian faith that he writes out slips of paper for all of the slaves in his employ, saying you're free to go. And all of the slaves, because they've been treated so well by the Shelbys, say, we don't want to go. We want to stay here. And he says, he basically says, I don't care. I am writing your slips of freedom. Now, you can go with that slip of freedom and move north, or you can stay here and I will pay you and I have homes for you. But then, because I was wondering, all right, Tom's cabin is mentioned like once in the beginning of the book, and it's thick. It's like almost 600 pages long. I said, why is it called Uncle Tom's Cabin? It's the ending. George says, one more thing. And he's saying this to his mom and the freed slaves. You all remember our good old Uncle Tom. It was on his grave, my friends, that I resolved before God that I would never own another slave while it was possible to free him, that nobody through me should ever run the risk of being parted from home and friends and dying on a lonely plantation as he died. So when you rejoice in your freedom, think that you owe it to that good old soul and pay it back in kindness to his wife and children. Think of your freedom every time you see Uncle Tom's cabin, and let it be a memorial to put you all in mind to follow in his steps and be as honest and faithful and Christian as he was. And, you know, I think it was obviously the Lord's will. I finished up Uncle Tom's cabin just before preaching on this text because Tom exemplifies being connected to Jesus, and that George is telling those freed slaves, every time you work on this plantation as freed slaves, you remember Tom. But Tom is just a man. You and I, we walk by the bloody cross of Christ and by his open tomb. That is our motivation to live as free brothers and sisters in Christ, to bear fruit. Fruit that is sweet to our neighbors whom we are demonstrating love to us, or to, it is sweet for us, and then it's also sweet to Jesus. Anything else on that?
No, I don't think so.
All right, well, you just heard my sermon for Sunday, too. One last thing, too. I talked about Uncle Tom's Cabin, but I also recounted this story. I was reading this morning. It was about a teenage boy in Indiana who has, he had been told by his principal and the administrators of his high school that he couldn't have an American flag on his truck. So he was upset and, you know, he rebelled against it. He resisted. And then others heard about that story. And so a company paid to, because they do this in their own company, they took his truck and they repainted it as the American flag. And then there is a young boy, I'm going to read some of the story here, a young boy in Oklahoma, Jackson, a 13-year-old who had decided to not continue with chemo after fighting cancer since the age of 2. And Jackson's last wish was to have his casket taken to the cemetery in Cameron's Red Stars and Stripes truck. So when Cameron learned about that, he and his dad drove the 16 hours from Indiana to Oklahoma. And he says, I believe that God had a hand in all those little things that worked up to this purpose. So, you know, I was thinking, you know, if I... My wife would say this, if I had any kind of empathy, maybe you're like this, Nathan, too, I probably would have teared up with that story. It's a pretty powerful story. And part of that story, too, is that whole town shut down. Whole town shut down for 13-year-old Jackson's funeral. I think that's a good illustration, both of Cameron and of that town demonstrating Christian love, bearing fruit. No other stories you want to share?
No, I don't have any other stories.
Okay, then we'll wrap it up. This is Pastor Michael Zarling with Pastor Nathan Klusmeyer from the Pit of Despair at Water of Life. Let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wants the water of life take it as a gift. You are thirsty, my friends, so drink deeply from the water of life.